Amen. We come now to the exposition of God's holy word, and let me ask you please to take your Bibles, and we want to turn together back to Luke's Gospel chapter 22. Luke chapter 22, as we have over the last several years been going through an exposition of the Gospel of Luke, and we find our place here in Luke 22, verse 31. And we're going to be looking at verses 31 through 34 today. This very familiar episode in the earthly ministry of our Lord, where of course he predicts the denials of Peter. Luke 22 and verse 31, the scripture reads, "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you, that he might sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers." Peter said to him, "Lord, I am ready to go with you both to prison and to death." Jesus said, "I tell you, Peter, the rooster will not crow this day until you deny three times that you know me." Let's now join together before the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we bow before you as we come before your holy word. And Father, we are grateful that we have the inerrant, infallible, and all-sufficient word of God. That we have a clear light and lamp for us, your people, that give us understanding and illumination, that teach us of your ways and warn us of the ways of the world. And Father, we come today and we pray that you would grant to us the ministry of your Spirit, that he would teach us, and that he would open our eyes to see your blessed truth. We pray, O God, that you would incline our hearts unto your word, and you would write your word upon our hearts. And Father, that we would be found today as your people, a people who not only are hearers of your word, and not only those who believe what it says, but that we would be found to be those who are hearers and doers of these precious truths. Father, we pray that your Spirit would teach us, he would guide us. And Father, if there are those here today apart from Christ, who this very hour are not resting and trusting in the finished work of Jesus Christ our Savior, may in accordance with your sovereign purpose and will, and the abundant mercy and grace that is yours, you open their eyes to see and their ears to hear, that they might receive Christ and find forgiveness and cleansing of sin. Father, we thank you for that salvation. And we pray all of this in Christ's holy name. Amen. As we come to our text today, of course, last Lord's Day morning, we looked at verses 24 through 30. And we noted there in that passage this dispute the disciples had over the issue of greatness. They were debating, they were questioning, they were discussing who is the greatest among them. Evidently, they already agreed they were a great group of men, and they wanted to know who would be the greatest. The disciples, of course, in debating this very inappropriate question for them, gave the Lord Jesus an opportunity to teach them a lesson. They displayed this proud, selfish ambition, and it was the very means through which Jesus would instruct them about what true greatness is. You remember that Jesus, first of all, spoke of greatness as imagined by the world. He said that the world thinks of greatness, and he says you can take a survey of the leaders and the rulers and the kings of those of that age, and they think of greatness as being those who are in great place and position and authority. And they abuse their authority, and they love the praise and the adulation that comes from the people. Then Jesus spoke about greatness as defined by God himself. And he said that true greatness actually is not by seeking the greatest place, but rather by a selfless serving of others. Rather than seeking the highest position, seek the lowest position. Rather than acting as if you are somebody, have a humility and a selflessness and a desire to esteem others better than yourself. And of course, in that context, Jesus also exemplified himself, that greatest example of what it means to be great. And of course, while Luke does not record the incident, we know that it was during this time that Jesus washed the disciples' feet. And that was, of course, a very tangible expression and demonstration of that selfless sacrificial activity which was to be endued in the disciples in the days to come. If the Son of God would take that low place of serving his disciples, well then how much more, arguing from the lesser to the greater, should the disciples take that place of selflessness and lowliness in serving others? We noted last time that there is, of course, in this text before us, a pride that we are to renounce. God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. We noted there, of course, the great example to follow, the example that we are to gauge our humility by and our selfless service to is our Savior himself. And we noted the great encouragement that we are to remember. We are to focus as we serve the Lord, not on our present circumstances, but upon that future hope that we have in the age to come. Now, as we come to verse 31 today, we note here the Lord gives a prediction both about Satan's sifting and about Peter's denials. And we note here, if you just want to look at verses 31 through 34, six different heads for our message today. First of all, we're going to note in verse 31, part A, the way that Jesus addressed Peter in this passage. There's some significance to how Jesus addressed him. Secondly, not only the address that Peter experienced, but the adversary that Peter would encounter. Satan has demanded to have you. In verse 32, we note the assurance that Peter would enjoy. And of course, the assurance is Christ's intercession on his behalf. And then the assignment that he should embrace. And that is, he is to strengthen the brothers. Then in verse 33, the assumption that Peter expressed, you have this kind of braggadocious, overconfident statement about him being ready to go to prison and death with Christ. And then finally in verse 34, the anguish which Peter would actually endure. And that is, while he was very confident and bragging in verse 33, Christ predicted that he would deny his Lord three times. So, first of all, notice in verse 31, the address that Peter experienced. How is it that Jesus spoke to Peter in this context? He says, "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you, that he might sift you like wheat." First of all, Christ calls him Simon and not Peter. Cephas, the rock. Now, it's interesting that if you look down in verse 34, he does refer to him as Peter. And so it seems that there is some significance here that in verse 31, he refers to him as Simon, not Peter. Peter, of course, Cephas means the rock. And I think that what Jesus was doing by calling him Simon here is focusing on the fact that in and of himself, Peter was not a rock, as the events unfolding would clearly show. That he was actually a very weak creature left to himself, and that he was void of any inherent stability whatsoever. And so while in verse 34 he calls him Peter, the rock, in verse 31 he calls him Simon, indicating that he needs to trust in Christ for his stability. Notice not only that he calls him Simon, but notice the repetition that Christ employs in verse 31. He says, Simon, Simon. He says the name two times, indicating something of the intensity and the solemnity with which Jesus is about to share these things. I think also the use of this name repeated twice, Simon, Simon, indicates something of the intimacy and the affection that he has for Peter. In fact, if you'll look with me, turn over in Luke to Luke chapter 10 and notice how he, in another context, that is the Lord Jesus, uses this same repetition in his address. This, of course, to Martha in Luke 10 verse 41. It says, the Lord answered her, Martha, Martha, you are anxious and troubled about many things. Here you have this repetition of her name, Martha, Martha. There is something of a concern. There is something of an intimacy. There is something of an affection that is being communicated. Now, if you will, turn back to Luke 22. He calls him Simon, not Peter, because in and of himself, he is not a rock. He repeats the name Simon, Simon, to speak of the solemnity of about his statement that is coming and the intimacy that he has with him. But then notice also verse 31, how does Christ address him? He says the word, behold. Simon, Simon, behold. Of course, that phrase there, behold, means take notice. Pay very close attention to what I am about to say. Now obviously these words, while in the moment may not have been that gripping immediately to Peter, later on, these words would echo in Peter's memory, every one of them. And he would remember how it was that Jesus made this statement about his adversary and the sifting that was about to take place. Simon would not be able to say that he was not warned by his Savior. He would not be able to say that he fell into this unaware. But Jesus here made very clear about what is to happen. So we see the address that Peter experienced. But look at verse 31 again. We note the adversary Peter would encounter. He says, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you that he might sift you like wheat. Here we read about this adversary, Satan. Satan demanded to have you. What an interesting term that is revealed to Peter. Now, congregation, we know very well that the Bible teaches there is a very real personal devil, Satan, our adversary. We know very well that he is our adversary and that we must be aware of his schemes and his tactics. Indeed, if you will, turn with me over to Ephesians chapter 6. We do not in any way have any embarrassment or any reticence as it relates to acknowledging the reality of a real devil and demons. And in fact, as we read what the Apostle Paul says in Ephesians chapter 6, we as God's children are engaged in a spiritual battle and encounter daily. Notice in Ephesians 6 and verse 10. The Apostle Paul writes, he says, finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you will be able to stand against the schemes of the devil, the stratagems, the tactics of the devil. For we, verse 12, we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. The Apostle Paul says this is not some sort of strange backward way of thinking. We are engaged in a spiritual warfare. There is a real personal devil and demons, these fallen angels. As you know very well, God created the angels, and then a third of the angels rebelled against Him. And Lucifer was the one who led that rebellion among the angelic host. And in that rebellion, in their hatred of God and His ways, they have waged warfare against God and His people and even the Lord Jesus Christ, as He experienced throughout His ministry. We remember very well about the temptations in the wilderness as the devil came. And here we read that we have, as God's people today, a warfare that we are engaged in. Notice, if you will, over in 1 Thessalonians, if you look in chapter 2, notice how the Apostle Paul, in speaking about the providential situations of his ministry, invoked the reality of demonic and satanic opposition. 1 Thessalonians 2 and verse 17 and 18. He says, the Apostle Paul writing, "But since we were torn away from you, brothers, for a short time, in person, not in heart, we endeavored the more eagerly and with great desire to see you face to face, because we wanted to come to you, I, Paul, again and again. But," verse 18, "Satan hindered us." Here the Apostle Paul, he expresses his personal desire. He says, I want to come to you. I want to be with you. I want to visit you. I want to be in your midst, but I've not been able to. And here he invokes the reality of the opposition of our adversary, the devil. Satan hindered us. One final place I'd ask you to turn is over in 1 Peter 5. I think this is very poignant because the same Peter who had these realities shared with him about the sifting of Satan is the same Apostle Peter who in 1 Peter 5 writes these words about our adversary, the devil. 1 Peter 5 and verse 8. He says, "Be sober-minded. Be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world." He says you need to be aware of the reality of the devil. You need to be sober-minded. You need to be watchful. You don't need to blow this off and think, "Oh, that's silly talk, talking about a devil or demons. Oh, that's the kind of nonsense that ignorant and backward people speak of." He says, no, you need to be sober-minded. You need to be watchful because you have a real adversary, the devil, and he is on the loose and he is prowling around like a roaring lion and he is seeking to devour. And he says, this is not only true of you, but this is the same kind of experience that is happening among the brotherhood throughout the world, verse 9. "And so therefore, resist him firm in the faith." And so, congregation, now turning back to Luke 22, what exactly does Jesus say about Satan as he speaks to Peter, this adversary who is very real? Well, he says that Satan is under God's sovereign authority. Satan is under God's sovereign authority. He says, verse 31, he says, "Satan demanded to have you." Satan demanded to have you. What does he mean by this? Well, the word there, exateomai in the Greek, demanded, it's translated different ways, desired, could be another translation. It is from the root Greek word aiteo, which means to ask. And so it is the word ask with the prefix ek in front of that, which intensifies the asking by which Satan is asking to have Peter in order to sift him. Well, who is he asking? Well, obviously, in this context, and in any context, Satan cannot do anything that he does not have the permission by God Almighty to do. And so here we have this statement about how Satan is actually under the sovereignty of Almighty God in everything that he does. As someone said, Satan cannot operate except only within the parameters and limitations which God Himself has established. He must ask permission in order to attack the disciples. And so that is very important as we look at this. Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you. He asked with intensity of desire. And yet he had to ask. He had to have permission in order to inflict his attack against you. This, of course, reminds us, of course, as we think about the scriptures, of the story of Job, doesn't it? We think about Job, that great godly man, and you think about how the angels came to God and they were coming for their assignment, and Satan himself came and he sought permission in order to deal with Job. And God granted him permission, first to touch his family and then later to touch his own physical health with all of those sores. But in both of those instances, Job chapter 1 and Job chapter 2, Satan had to ask permission in order to do anything in terms of touching Job. This, of course, congregation, shows us how that Satan is under the sovereign rule of Almighty God. And here Satan demanded, he asked with intensity to have you. Look at verse 31 again. That, what's the purpose of this? That he might sift you like wheat. What an interesting statement. He says to Peter, an adversary, your adversary, my adversary, the devil, Satan, he has asked with intensity to have you in order that he might sift you like wheat. The language here speaks of his very tactics. The word there, sift, it is this picture here, sifting wheat, of a testing ordeal that he is about to go through. Actually, the reference here, if you look back in Amos 9, there is this reference in Amos 9 to this kind of language of sifting like wheat. In Amos 9 and verse 9, you have this same kind of language that is employed. Amos 9 and verse 9, it says, "For behold, I will command and shake the house of Israel among all the nations as one shakes with a sieve, but no pebble shall fall to the earth." Here we have God doing the shaking, but is the same kind of imagery. It is, of course, a metaphor of a very violent shaking ordeal that is about to take place. Now, back to Luke 22. Notice in verse 31, it says that Satan demanded to have you that he might sift you like wheat, that he might test you with a violent ordeal of attack and testing, a violent shaking to your very core. But what I want you to notice in this is that little pronoun you in verse 31. In verse 31, the word you is stated twice. Satan demanded to have you, and it is in the plural. And again, that he might sift you, plural, like wheat. Here we read that the target of Satan's tactics is not only Peter, but all of the disciples. He says to Peter, as kind of a representative, as kind of a spokesman of the 12, that Satan is going to do some sifting. He is going to do some trying. He is going to do some violent shaking of you, but the you is all of the disciples. It's interesting when you look in verse 32, you have the word "you" again. It says, "But I have prayed for you." And the "you" in verse 32 is singular. And so that is a very important distinction. Now, you can see this in the King James Version and how they translate it. It's not as obvious in modern translations where there's kind of a more universal using of pronouns. But you have the plural "you" in verse 31, and then you have the singular "you" in verse 32. He says that there is a very real adversary, Satan. He goes about seeking whom he may devour, and that he had to have permission, and he has sought permission to do some sifting, some violent shaking, some testing, some tempting, and this is going to come upon all of the disciples. Look at verse 32. We see from the adversary that's going to be encountered to the assurance that they were going to enjoy. It says, "But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail." Here, Jesus shares a word of assurance. I mean, if I was Peter, whenever Jesus said this, Satan demanded to have you, my reply might be, well, Jesus, didn't you tell Satan no? I don't want to go through that. But that's not what Jesus here says. Because the Satan of which Jesus speaks is under the sovereignty of Almighty God, and this is all in the ordained purposes of God and the working out of His dealings in Peter and in all of the disciples' lives. Rather than saying, "Oh no, Satan, I don't grant that permission," he gives a word of assurance that's even more important. And that is verse 32, "I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail." I have prayed for you. Now again, the "you" in verse 32 is singular. Speaking to Peter, he says, "I have prayed for you." What a personal word of assurance. What an encouraging word. The Lord Jesus Christ says, "I have and I am and I will be interceding on your behalf." Oh, that violent shaking is coming. And there's no avoiding that reality. But the reality that you are to be buoyed by and encouraged in is that I am praying for you. Christ, our great high priest, interceding for us, His people. Congregation, this is a great thing that we should always keep before us as we live for the Lord. How Christ, our high priest, intercedes for us, His people. Look with me, if you will, over in John 17. A few examples of this reality that is a great encouragement to us. It's an encouragement that was shared by Jesus to Peter, but it's an encouragement for all of us as we too experience the sifting of Satan in this life. Of course, John 17 is what we call Christ's high priestly prayer. He is about to be offered up in His passion, and He prays for His disciples, not only the 12, but for believers throughout the ages who are to come in the future. And notice in verse 14 of John 17, in this interceding, this praying, verse 14 says, "I have given them your word," Christ praying to the Father, "and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one." They, verse 16, "they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth." Here, Jesus, in this high priestly prayer, He's lifting up this intercession on behalf of the disciples. He says that, "I'm not asking that they be removed from the sphere of difficulty and trial and temptation, but that they be protected and kept within that very environment of which they are about to face." Christ praying for his own. Look with me over in Romans chapter 8, another wonderful example of this reality, that is Christ as our great high priest interceding for us, his people. And some of the most familiar words in Romans chapter 8, verse 31. Here we have a statement about the wonderful assurance that we as God's people have that we are in a place of absolute security, that we will never fall from grace, that our faith will never fail. Remember, that's what we're going to see in Luke 22, Christ is praying about. And notice what we read in Romans 8:31. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or sore, or danger, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. Paul is saying here, there is nothing that's going to separate us from the love of Christ. There's no experience, there's nothing in our past, nothing in our present, and nothing in our future that is going to somehow void or cause us to be in trouble in the security we enjoy and relationship we have with the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 38, for I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers. That's a language there that speaks certainly invoking the reality of our warfare. Nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Here we have this wonderful word of encouragement about the perseverance of the saints, that we are secure eternally, and that security is based upon the work of Jesus Christ Himself. And if you will, look at verse 34 here in Romans 8. Here Paul actually speaks directly to this ministry of Christ of intercession. He speaks of the session of Christ. He is at the right hand of God, the right hand of the Father, and indeed is presently, perpetually, continually interceding for us. How is it that nothing will separate us from the love of God? Well, congregation, it has nothing to do with us. Amen? It has nothing to do with our performance or our ability or our religiosity. It has all to do with Christ and what He has already secured for us on the cross. And He is the one who is at the right hand of God interceding for us. That's what Jesus says to Peter. He says, Satan has demanded to have you in order that he might sift you, but I have prayed for you. I am interceding for you. This very statement, Charles Hodge, the great theologian, said this of Christ's intercessory work. Christ acts as our advocate. He pleads our cause before God. He presents those considerations which secure for us pardon and the continued supply of divine grace. That's what Jesus prays for. That's what Jesus is praying and interceding to the Father about as He speaks of here. Look with me, if you will, over in Hebrews 7. Again, the intercessory work of our Savior. And we have again this statement here, this word of encouragement to us, and the word that specifically Christ shared with Peter in Hebrews 7, verse 23. Again, in comparing the inadequacy of all human priests and priesthood and the supremacy of the priesthood of the Lord Jesus Christ, Hebrews 7, verse 23, the former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. But he holds his priesthood, that is Christ, he holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to what? Make intercession for them. This congregation is a wonderful encouragement for God's people. Christ, the great high priest, the final fulfillment of the priesthood, whose priesthood is permanent and forever, is a priest who lives to make intercession continually, permanently, and forever on behalf of his people. Now, turn back to Luke 22. This is exactly what Christ says to Peter. He says, "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded to have you in order that he might sift you like wheat." And Peter's thinking, "Oh no, that doesn't sound good." But then in verse 32, Jesus shared the thing that would be the most encouraging thing, even if Peter didn't fully understand it. He says, "But even though Satan has demanded, and even though Satan will be sifting, I have prayed for you. I, as the great high priest, have prayed, am praying, and will continually be interceding on your behalf." Notice the outcome of Christ's prayer in verse 32. He says, "I have prayed for you that, to the end, that your faith may not fail." You say, "Well, what exactly is Jesus praying about?" He's praying specifically for the persevering of his people, for the continuing and the persevering by God's grace and enabling, that we would not fall away. This is the very reality, congregation, that we affirm as God's people. We believe in the perseverance of the saints. We believe that we persevere in grace because God preserves us in grace. Our perseverance is not based on our ability or our ingenuity or our energy. No, it is based, thank the Lord, upon God's work of grace on our behalf. We persevere because God preserves us and enables us that our faith would not fall away. This congregation has said, if you look with me over in Jude, we have this very reality. Jesus says to Peter, he says, "I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail." And notice in Jude, the language that is used of Christ in Jude 24 and 25. This perseverance. Jude 24, verse 24. He says, "Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time, and now and forever. Amen." Here you have this perseverance. He is the one who is able to keep us from stumbling. Left to ourselves, we would stumble immediately. Left to our own devices, we would have no chance of not falling away in our faith. But praise be to God, we have one who by His grace and mercy and sovereign will is able and willing to persevere and preserve and present us blameless before Almighty God. Notice in Jude verse 1 how this is stated again. Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are called beloved in God the Father and kept for Jesus Christ. May mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. Isn't it interesting? He begins this letter with the perseverance of the saints. That is, that God keeps us for that keeping power. And then he ends his letter on this theme of the perseverance of the saints. Back to Luke 22. Congregation, that is exactly what Christ prayed for. What is the encouraging word of assurance that the Lord Jesus shared to Peter as he shared with him that Satan is going to come and violently shake him in this sifting like wheat? It is his work and ministry of intercession and the reality of God's gracious keeping power whereby we do not have a faith that can fail. Our keeping depends not on us, but on the power of God. So we see here the assurance that Peter would enjoy. Look at verse 32 again. We note the assignment that Peter should embrace. He says, I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail, and when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. The word there, turned again, it's translated converted in the King James, but it does not refer to some kind of conversion, like an initial conversion. Rather, this word turned again speaks of restoration and repentance. Peter already was converted, yet he would experience a tragic experience of being shaken and in those denials that would come, but he would, praise be to God, repent and he would be restored. And that's what's going on here. Jesus not only is predicting his sifting and the Lord's interceding and keeping, but his restoring. How is it that he will be restored? Because Christ is keeping him all along the way. He says, you're going to be restored. You will turn again. You will repent and be restored. And then you will have an assignment through that. And that is, you will strengthen your brothers. You will encourage and edify others through that process of sifting, interceding, and keeping, and then restoring. You will then have the opportunity to strengthen, to encourage your brothers. This idea of the ministry that he would have having been restored through that sifting process. The great New Testament commentator R.T. France says this, quote, the repentant Peter will then, that is, having been restored, be in a position to strengthen the others, and the history of the early church in Acts testifies to the efficacy of Christ's prayer for Peter. You might say, well, did the Lord's interceding work? Well, you look to the book of Acts and you see that very thing. This same Peter who was sifted violently and shook to his very core would later be restored, and he would later be that great preacher on the day of Pentecost. And so the evidence that the prayers of Christ on behalf of his people indeed are sustaining and true is what we see in the example of Peter himself and what we evidence in the book of Acts. This same Peter who denied three times is the same Peter who with boldness, not only at Pentecost, but in the successive chapters, stood strong for the faith. But we see here the assignment that Peter would embrace. Notice, if you will, in verse 33, the assumption that Peter here expresses. It says, Peter said to the Lord in response, "Lord, I am ready to go with you both to prison and to death." Here, Peter's overconfident bravado was, I believe, expressed first of all with a sincere love of the Lord. I believe that he loved the Lord. And this was a statement of sincerity, even though he really didn't know his own heart and didn't know his own weakness ultimately. He had a love for the Lord. He was following loyally with the Lord. And this statement here of a kind of overconfidence is expressed out of his very real love for the Lord Jesus. It is also, I would point out, assuming on his part Christ's continual presence throughout all of this sifting. That is, physical presence. Because notice how Peter says in verse 33 these words. Peter says, "Lord, I am ready to go with you, both to prison and to death." You see, he didn't realize at this point that the sifting is going to come when he and Jesus are separated. Jesus, of course, with the high priest being interrogated, Peter by himself, and he's assuming with this braggadocious overconfidence, he says, "I am ready to go with you. So long as I'm with you, Jesus, I'll go to prison, I'll go to death, I'll be right there by your side." But he didn't understand how providence was going to unfold. And so the assumptions that he made, this fearless confidence, would soon be weakened greatly by that sifting which would take place. Finally, in verse 34, we note the anguish that Peter would endure. Jesus said, "I tell you, Peter, the rooster will not crow this day until you deny three times that you know me." This prediction, of course, would be shortly fulfilled. Quickly, he would go from confidence and courage to a kind of cowardly cringing in the courtyard of the high priest. And it would be like turning on a dime. The kind of confidence, and the contrast is unbelievable, that he has in verse 33, and what will take place very shortly as these realities take place. Well, congregation, this passage is a very familiar text for us. We know this story. We know what happens. We know all the ins and outs of this. What type of application should we take from this? And let me just suggest to us three lines of application this morning. Number one, as we look at this passage, we need to note here a word about our adversary, the devil. A word about our adversary, the devil. We should note, first of all, the reality of our adversary. Jesus here affirms that we have an adversary, Satan, who is indeed a very real adversary for God's people. He goes about prowling about like a roaring lion, and we are to resist him. Spiritual warfare is real. It is not imagined. We have a very real enemy. This is not some sort of belief in fairy tales or myths. And we should know our adversary. We should know his tactics. We should know his targets. We should know very well. And as the Apostle Paul himself says, we are not ignorant of his schemes and his designs. And so here we see from this passage, first of all, let us reaffirm the reality of our adversary. And he is indeed a fierce foe. But not only the reality of our adversary, let us also note the frailty of our adversary. Let's not make Satan any bigger than he actually is. And that's also important. While our adversary, the devil, is a fierce adversary and we should be aware of him, he has very real limitations. And he must ask permission, as we have here in our text before us, clearly indicated, just like in the book of Job. As I believe it was Martin Luther who said, "Satan, he is real, but he is God's Satan. And he is under God's sovereign rule and prerogative. And God will not allow us to be tempted or tested beyond which we are able to endure." And we do not have the excuse of saying, "Well, you know, The devil made me do it. You know, I just wasn't strong. No, we have the assurance that we as God's people, even with a great adversary as he is on a leash with limitations, and we should not make Satan any bigger than he actually is. So we see here a word about our adversary, the devil. But even more importantly than that, we see a word about our assurance as God's people. We live this Christian walk much like Peter. We're more like Simon and less like a rock, if we are honest with ourselves. And the reality is we face trials and we face troubles and we face a very real adversary. And we need to remember in the midst of that, God's control and God's concern in the midst of those trials and troubles. That's the encouragement that Jesus gave to Peter. Jesus did not tell Peter, "Now don't worry, just a snap of the finger and the devil will be gone and all your troubles will disappear." He did not say to Peter, "Well, if you just have a little bit of faith and you'll have absolutely no difficulties and no Satan to deal with, and you'll have a life of prosperity and enjoyment and joy, and everything will be a bed of roses." No, that's not what he said by way of encouragement. No, our insurance and our confidence in the midst of trials and difficulties is the sovereign control of God through that process, as is clearly indicated in this passage, and the concern that our high priest Jesus has as we go through those most difficult of trials. Some of us here this morning are going through great trials and difficulties. Some of us are going through great temptations. Some of us are engaged at this very moment in a personal walk with the Lord where the adversary, he almost seems to be getting the upper hand, as it were. My dear friend, don't be discouraged. Don't grow weary in well-doing. Remember that we have a Christ who is on the throne and he is interceding on our behalf. And what great encouragement that is for us. We have the encouragement that Christ is not only concerned for us, but that he is in control of the whole process. And Satan is not going to do, our troubles are not going to overwhelm, we are not going to be overcome and swept over unless we allow them in a manner that will keep us from persevering in our faith. We have an assurance in the midst of trials and in the midst of troubles. We also have an assurance in our perseverance. And the assurance is this, and this is very clear. The key to our being kept is not in us, but the power of God. How is it that we persevere? How is it that we continue on? How is it that our faith does not fail? Aren't you thankful it's not us that is at play? We continue and we do not fall and fail because of God's keeping power in our lives. As William Hendrickson said, he said this, "The reason Christ's prayers," speaking about his intercession, "the reason Christ's prayers are effective for us is because they are based on his merit, not ours." You see, if Christ was praying and interceding on behalf of our worthiness, or on the behalf of our performance, or on behalf of the sake of our goodness or merit, then oh, woe is us. But praise be to God, he is interceding and he is pleading before the Father, and he is praying for us in that keeping, preserving prayer on the basis of his perfect work and merit. And therefore, we have the confidence that we will be kept, because it's not about us, it's all about him. We see a word about our adversary, his reality and yet his frailty. A word about our assurance in times of trouble and trials and our persevering based on Christ's keeping. Finally, we see a word about our availability to God in this passage. You see, this passage speaks to us about a man named Peter, Simon, who would fail. He would fail miserably. He would be tempted. He would be sifted. He would be shaken violently. And Jesus states very clearly, very boldly, very matter-of-factly, in the midst of his overconfidence, "You're going to deny me three times, Peter. You may think that you're going to stand strong, but realize this, you're going to fall." Congregation, that says something about how we, as Peter, must be a people who go through trials and troubles, and those trials and troubles are to be used to better equip us and have God use us in His service. You see, that's what God is doing. You say, well, why does God allow these things to happen? Why is it that we have to go through these trials? Why is it that we have to go through these troubles? Wouldn't it be better if God just said, "Satan, don't mess with my children, they're mine"? No, because there is a process, and there is a reason, and there is something that God is doing through them. God is causing all things to work for the good for those who are the called according to His purpose. And we see here that the battering of a servant, that is Peter, leads to the bettering of his service to the Lord. You see, this trial, this difficulty, this violent sifting of Satan, it could not be avoided in God's providence. It was necessary for him to be able to stand with that authority later on the day of Pentecost. If it was avoidable, if it was not necessary, then it would have been avoided. And we see, congregation, that we, as we face trials and difficulties also, we need to remember that these trials and difficulties, they are not pushing us farther from God. They're equipping us to be better servants unto God. And whenever we face difficulties and trials and this violent shaking and sifting of frowning providences, the question that we have to ask ourselves is, how are we responding to them? Because you see, God determines what we go through. We determine how we go through it. And we determine how we respond to it. Peter here was shaken, he was sifted, he experienced great difficulty, but he allowed that to make him a better servant for God. And congregation, there is another encouragement here, and that is the kingdom advances through imperfect servants, as Peter. Aren't you thankful that God doesn't just use people who are sinless or perfect? If God could only work through sinless and perfect people, well, He wouldn't have many to work through, would He? Certainly not me. But it is those kind of imperfect, failing, frail people who are weak that He chooses to work through. Those who even have faith and even a confidence and then are thrown down to the floor the next moment. He says, those are the kind of people I use, and that's how my kingdom is advanced. So that, as the Apostle Paul would say in 1 Corinthians, he says, He's not chosen many who are noble, many who are wise according to the world. And why is that? So that through the use of weak vessels, the demonstration and the glory of God's grace is magnified among those weak vessels. Congregation, let us be encouraged. We are weak, we are frail, we often fail, and yet in our imperfections, that merely is a means through which we can be servants and His kingdom advanced as we respond with faith and live for His glory. Let's bow together in prayer. Heavenly Father, as we think about this familiar text, we do have before us this very clear reminder that we have an adversary who is real, and we must be aware. Let us not give our adversary more credit than he deserves, but always remember, even in his ferocity, that he is under your authority. O God, help us to have the assurance as we live in this life and we face all kinds of trials and problems and difficulties and all kinds of attacks from our adversary, that Christ our Savior is interceding on our behalf. That we will persevere because of what He has already secured for us on the cross. And may His concern and Your control be an encouragement to us. May our experiences of trials not drive us farther from service to You, but may they be the means through which we are potters in Your hand of correction, so that we would be made better in our service and You would use us for Your glory. Oh, Father, if there are those here today who do not know Christ as their own personal Savior and Lord, may by Your grace and mercy You draw them to Yourself, giving them faith, giving to them repentance, that they might see and receive Christ as their Savior. Father, we pray that You would bless all of these truths to our hearts. And we ask all of this in Christ's holy name. Amen.